If we turn, please, to the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, please, and we're going to read from verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And we do indeed look for the Lord's help as we consider this prayer of the Apostle Paul this evening. When I think of this prayer, I usually think of the closing words of Isaiah chapter 40. They shall walk and not faint. And that really is the connection between the end of Ephesians chapter 3 and the following two chapters. Because as you are aware, in chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul is going to speak about our walk, our conduct. And it seems to me that the burden that is upon his heart in this section is that he is concerned that the saints at Ephesus, in the language of verse 13, might faint. And you know as well as I do that if you faint, one thing that is going to be affected is your walk. In fact, you're not going to be able to walk. And when you come to chapter 6, you're not going to be able to stand either. So what we have in this prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 is Paul's desire. And in this prayer there is a ministry that is going to encourage the saints so they do not lose heart, and that they're going to be able to walk and not faint. Now, I have five things that I want to bring before you from this prayer. The first thing is we're going to think a little bit about the reason for it, and we've already alluded to that, but it is interesting in verse 13 just exactly what Paul says. He says, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you. Now, that's a strange thing, you might think. What was happening to the apostle? His imprisonment, his afflictions, the things that he was suffering was having an effect upon the saints at Ephesus. And Paul is so concerned about it that he prays. And so he says in verse 14, for this cause. Now that possibly looks back further than just verse 13, but it certainly, I believe, includes it. So we're going to think a little about the reason for Paul's prayer. The second thing I'd like you to notice with me is the manner of his approach. He says in verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, not the whole family, I take it, but every family in heaven and earth is named. And there are two things I would like us to consider. Firstly, Paul's posture. I wonder why he tells us, I bow my knees. Why does he tell us that? He doesn't say that anywhere else. But here we're going to see it has a beautiful significance as far as these Ephesian believers were concerned. And then secondly, he addresses his prayer to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, those that are aware and know the teaching of this letter will know that Paul addresses God in a rather different way in chapter 1. As he begins to think about our spiritual blessings, he blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come down to his prayer in chapter 1 at verse 17, he addresses that and he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And what we need to appreciate is this. Paul does not simply change his language just for a change. We're going to see that his language that he uses is fitting to the context, because he's going to show us here the Father's interest in them and the Father's giving. That's what is emphasized in chapter 3. Whereas in chapter 1 he's showing us the power of God in operation, particularly towards the Lord Jesus in the first instance, raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand in heaven, the manner of his approach. Then the request he presents, and he says, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so there are two things that Paul is desiring for them. He wants them to know the Father's giving. And you'll notice that he speaks about the measure of that giving, according to the riches of his glory. And then secondly, he is desiring that they might know the Spirit's strengthening, strengthened with might in the inner man. And here are the two great requests of the apostle. He's looking for the Father's giving. He wants them to know that. And he wants them to experience the Spirit within strengthening with might in the inner man. And then he tells us, fourthly, about the results that he desires. And there are three results. And they can be identified by the little word that. And you'll notice that he says, first of all, in verse 7, at verse number 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, we're going to see the beauty of that as we think about, again, the reason for his prayer, what he's longing for these Ephesians. But they're going to be occupied with Christ. And then secondly, he says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend and know. So there are things now that Paul wants them to grasp, to appreciate. And he speaks here of these four dimensions. Now, I don't know how you are with imagining four dimensions. Many of us find it difficult to cope with three, perhaps, all the time. But here we have four dimensions. And then he says, and to know the love of Christ. So the dimensions are not the love of Christ. I'm convinced of that, at least. But as we appreciate what is involved in this breadth and this length and this depth and this height, and I believe that Paul is referring to the teaching that he has been giving, he's revealed to us the great truth of the mystery of Christ, the head, and the church, his body, and he's shown us four perspectives of it, and we're going to observe that. And he wants us to be able to lay hold on this, to appreciate it. And that will enable us to have a greater appreciation indeed of the love of Christ. And then thirdly, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And we'll have hopefully have some time to comment on that. And then the fifth matter, the praise or the glory he ascribes. Now unto him that is able. And Paul is showing us here that the Father's ability far exceeds our greatest request or our highest thought. What a wonderful thing for these Ephesian believers to apprehend. Now let's think first of all of this matter of fainting. It's a question that the Lord was concerned with. Do you remember that he says in Luke's Gospel, men ought always to pray and not to faint? And again, you remember on the occasion when he was about to feed the multitude a second time in Mark chapter 8, he explains to his disciples the reason why. They shall faint by the way. And so our Lord Jesus, he too was concerned about this matter of fainting. Now in the context of our passage here, it is a spiritual fainting. It's not a physical thing that's in view, obviously. And it has the idea that we lose heart. We lose courage. That's the idea. And Paul is concerned that these Ephesian believers were going to lose heart and be discouraged. And their progress was going to be hindered. And in so doing, they were going to be unable to fulfill the ministry of chapters 4 and 5. They were not going to be able to walk. And they were going to find it very difficult to stand. And you might say, well, what was the reason for all of this? Why did Paul have this concern about these Ephesian believers? He says here in verse 13, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations, his afflictions. And I think that was just an indication of the regard that these Ephesian believers had for the Apostle Paul. We think of that 2-year period that he was there amongst them teaching. You think of the tears of the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and their evident grief that they would not see the apostles' face again. And well might we now begin to appreciate, now they have heard of his imprisonment and perhaps they've heard a little of the ill treatment that he experienced. And it just comes as a crushing blow to them. The man they had looked to and had been helped by and whose fellowship they had known. And now he's imprisoned. And Paul is concerned that they lose heart when they hear that. Now that can still be the case, can't it? Perhaps I'm speaking this evening to believers. And you look back to men that helped you, were a support to you, whose fellowship you enjoyed. And when God took them, it came as a crushing blow to you. And you lost heart. You lost heart. And perhaps this evening I'm speaking to others. And just the burden of the testimony today, the smallness of the numbers, is just wearing you down. And you look around and your eyes are fixed on our weakness and our frailty. And this evening you just feel that you're losing heart and you wonder how you're going to go on. I want to suggest to you that Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 brings to us a ministry that will encourage our hearts and strengthen us if that's how we find ourselves today. The reason for his prayer. And so the beautiful thing is that although he has now reached the end of what we might term the doctrinal section of the epistle, he's going to garrison all that ministry and all that truth. And he's going to show us that it can have this practical effect that we should walk and not faint. And so we think first of all, secondly then, of his approach. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder why he says that. For those Ephesian elders, that was one of their last memories of the apostle from Acts 20. He kneeled down with them and prayed with them. That was one of their last memories before he left them. They would remember him on his knees, praying with them. And I think what Paul is saying is just this. I'm still on my knees for you. I'm still on my knees. I've not forgotten you. And in the midst of my afflictions, I'm on my knees for you. Oh, the beauty of that. But I think it's also just a sense of the apostles' dependence. You see, what he wants these Ephesians, he wants for them, is that they get their eyes off him. And that they're occupied with Christ. And they know the activity of the Godhead in their life. The Spirit strengthening. Being filled into all the fullness of God. He wants them to appreciate divine persons and the purpose of God and the place into which they have been brought. And Paul just feels his dependence, his sense of weakness in himself to see that accomplished in the lives of these Ephesians. He says, I bow my knees. We in Scotland, and certainly in this part of Scotland, have been blessed over the years, we all realise this, with perhaps the best of ministry. And the most able of servants. But that in itself is not sufficient to prevent us from fainting. We too will need to know the Father's giving. We too will need to know the Spirit strengthening. We too will need to be occupied with Christ by faith. And Paul acknowledges that. And he bows his knees. But he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't simply say, I bow my knees unto our Father. Now that's true. He is our Father. But what he stresses is the relationship that the Father has with his Son. You think of that relationship, an eternal relationship, but a relationship that we get a wonderful insight into when the Lord Jesus was here in time. The Father's care for his own Son. The Father's fellowship with his own Son. Paul is saying, now we are his Son. And what the Father was to the Lord Jesus, he will be to us. I was thinking of John 11. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Why does he pray to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? He knows the Father will hear him. And I was thinking of those words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 14. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. His confidence in the Father. Paul says, I'm praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No different person than the person that the Lord Jesus, the subject Son, prayed to. How wonderful that Paul appreciated and understood all that the Father was to his Son. And we too can come into that wonderful blessing of knowing the Father's care and interest in us. So in chapter 1 he prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's emphasizing the manhood of Christ. God comes into that scene in chapter 1 and takes him from the grave, takes him out of death. The exceeding greatness of God's power is demonstrated not only in raising his Son but exalting him far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. And so it's appropriate in chapter 1 that it is the God of the Lord Jesus. But here in chapter 3, it's the family. It's sons. It's the Father's interest in us as sons. And he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But why does he tell us in verse 15, of whom the whole family or every family in heaven and earth his name. Why does he tell us this at this juncture? Well, first of all, I think we do need to just say a little word about that there are a plurality of families. There are families linked with the earth. The nations are termed families. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Amos chapter 3, concerning Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And so there are families associated with the earth. But there are other families associated with heaven. I believe that we are one of them in the church of this age. But the angels are called the sons of God as well. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that the Father has named them. And the idea in that is this, that he has given each their distinctive place. It's not just one mass. As we're going to learn, that there is distinctions. Israel has their place. The nations have their place. And we as the church have a distinct place. And I believe what Paul is wanting these Ephesians to grasp is the place and blessing that we have. Our place is not Israel's. But we need to appreciate the place and divine purpose that we have. You say, what place is that? Well, I think it's summed up just in the opening verses of this very chapter, in this very epistle. As Paul speaks of God's sovereign choice, it has this in view, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the place that we have. And we're going to see that Paul is wanting these Ephesian believers just to appreciate what they have been brought into and the relationship that they now have. And he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we think about his request, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. He speaks about the measure of the Father's giving. You can't measure the riches of God's glory, and neither can I. It's not that the Father gives us out of the riches of his glory, but he gives according to, in the same measure, in harmony with, proportionate to. And so really what Paul is saying, there is really no measure of the Father's giving to us. I'm sure that every father in this room tonight would love to lavish and lavish everything they could upon their children. But there's one big problem, and that is our lack of resources. But how wonderful that we have a Father and his resources are infinite. His glory is beyond computation. And Paul says that's the measure of the Father's giving, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory. And so, if we're feeling impoverished, if we know impoverishment, it's not because of any lack from the side of the Father. He's willing to give and to bestow without measure. And Paul puts it so beautifully, according to the riches of his glory. And so here are believers and they're losing hearts. Paul's imprisonment has come to them as a shock perhaps and a real blow. He says, I want you to lift your eyes to the Father. A Father who has given you a special place in his purpose. The Father who loves you. The Father who will give to you. Surely that would encourage us and strengthen us and lift our hearts and spirits. And that's what Paul is looking for here. And then he says now, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. It's interesting the way again that the Holy Spirit is referred to here. When you come to, of course, the previous epistle, when Paul again speaks of the activity of the Holy Spirit, he says this in chapter 4, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so in Galatians chapter 4, the activity of the Holy Spirit is to bring us into the enjoyment of our relationship with the Father. But when we come to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll notice how the description of the Holy Spirit changes. It's not now the Spirit of his Son, through the Spirit of the Father. And now the emphasis of the Spirit's ministry changes. And it's not now to bring us into the enjoyment of our relationship with the Father. It's to bring us into the enjoyment of Christ. Because that's what is the result of this strengthening, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And so it's wonderful just to see the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians, that we might know in our souls the reality of being sons. In Ephesians, that there might be brought to our hearts a ministry of Christ. I love just to think in that connection of John 16. There the Lord Jesus speaks, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." Now, we don't have time to trace that, but if you just take the ministry concerning the Lord Jesus in this epistle alone, well, you get his coming down to earth in chapter 4. You get his life on earth as the truth in Jesus, chapter 4. You get wonderful statements about his death. You get a wonderful description of his resurrection and his exaltation in heaven and what he is now doing. The Holy Spirit in this epistle takes of the things that belong to Christ and concern him, and he shows them unto us. Now that's what it means to be strengthened with might, by his Spirit in the inner man. He brings us and focuses our hearts on Christ. And you see the way the apostle now is thinking. These believers, they were thinking of Paul. They were thinking of his imprisonment. They were thinking of his afflictions. And it just caused them to lose heart. And whilst Paul appreciated their love and concern for him, he wants their hearts to be fixed on the Lord Jesus. Christ exalted in heaven, their head. And he wants, by faith, that's why there's faith involved in this, he wants Christ to be the permanent resident of their hearts. Now that is going to preserve them from fainting. That is going to bring them into the enjoyment of divine love. The consequence is this, that they're going to be rooted and grounded in love. And now there's going to be stability. There's going to be a basis for walking in chapter 4 and 5. And standing in chapter 6. And so what we've just been singing at the beginning of our meeting really has captured it, isn't it? Just to be occupied in our minds and hearts with him. And that's the great value of the scriptures to us. Not just the epistles or the gospels, but every part of the word of God, we can find him. And the Spirit of God is able to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. He shall glorify me. And that has a strengthening effect upon our hearts. We're no longer faint, but we're strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. But then the second effect that, or result that Paul is looking for, he describes it like this, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend and to know. Now, of course, if someone is going to faint in a physical sense, then it's not only the fact, of course, that they're unable to walk or stand, but of course it affects our consciousness. Affects our mind. And now Paul is saying, there are things I want you to lay hold of. There are things I want you to know. And he describes in what we might think is rather unusual language, he speaks of the breadth and length and depth and height. I believe that Paul is referring back, because there is no object in this sentence as far as that is concerned, but Paul is, we have to understand it in the light of what has gone before in the epistle. We have to understand a statement like this in its context. And I believe, and will suggest to you, that Paul presents to us and has thought, and has presented to us so far, this great truth of Christ and the church, Christ the head and the church his body, he's presented it in at least four ways. I'm going to call it the four dimensions, or four perspectives. And he wants us to lay hold on what has been accomplished. He speaks of breadth. Could Paul be thinking of what he has brought before us in the second half of chapter 2? That God, in this age of grace, has taken the disparate elements of Jew and Gentile and made them one. Not just that they're together now, but in Christ there is one new man. So it's not the question, it's not now simply a case that you have a Jewish Christian and side by side there's a Gentile Christian. Paul says there's actually no such thing anymore as Jew and Gentile in this day of grace. There's one new man. And this new man does not take its character from what I was in the past. It takes character from Christ. Now that's a practical truth we need to get a hold of. We cannot excuse what we allow because of what I was in the past, or what happens to be a national characteristic or trait, or because it happens to be the culture of our land or any other land. Paul says now we're on different ground altogether. There's one new man. And furthermore, in chapter number 2, he goes on to say, there is one body. We have links together. We're joined together. We can't just go our separate ways. And Paul says, I want you to appreciate the breadth of what God is working out in this day of grace. But then he speaks of length. Perhaps he has this in mind. Way back in the beginning of the epistle, Paul takes you to before the foundation of the world. And in chapter number 2, he takes you to the ages to come. That's what we're linked with. What has been linked to before the foundation of the world. You can't put a beginning to that. That's eternal. And Paul says this is not going to stop. This relationship into which we have been brought, this church to which we belong, the ages to come. You know, I find that an incredible statement for a man who's in prison. Who didn't know, I suppose, humanly speaking, what a day was going to bring. And yet, he could speak confidently, not only about the age to come in chapter 1, and doubtless we'll be hearing that from our brother, but he's speaking about the ages to come. And in the ages to come, in chapter 2, we learn that we are going to be the recipients of the exceeding riches of God's grace in God's kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Or you say, I've appreciated the riches of his grace. That's chapter 1. But Paul says there's something even beyond that. There's the ages to come and there is the exceeding riches of his grace. And so you see the saints in Ephesus now are being transported into a different realm altogether. Oh, their hearts are glad now. Their hearts are full of just the vastness of this thing into which they've been brought. Before the foundation of the worlds, the ages to come. That's a ministry that strengthens the heart, that uplifts the heart. Paul said, let me tell you about the height. It's taken men and women who were dead in trespasses and in sins and seated them in heavenly places in Christ. And in the purpose of God, before him, in love. What a height. All to grasp something of this. This is Christianity. This is what you and I ought to be enjoying. You know, we have this strange notion that Ephesian ministry is for a few select believers. It is for all saints. That's what Paul says in this. This is normal. as far as God is concerned. And then he says, I want you to think about the depth. I've missed the depth. Let me come back to it. Well, you come across expressions like that elsewhere, don't you? The deep things of God. Where is this truth founded? It's in the purpose of God. The immutable purpose of God. We didn't read the expression, verse number 11. The purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Earlier on in the chapter, that which was hidden God. God has now disclosed. This is founded in the depths of divine purpose. And as you begin to think about these things, and as you occupy your mind with these things, instead of just giving up in despair, instead of looking now at the smallness of the numbers and the circumstances through which we're passing at present, surely this will encourage our hearts. This will cause us to look to the Lord Jesus, look to the Father and his giving. Enjoy something of the strengthening ministry of the Holy Spirit. And just to appreciate that we have been brought into this. This is what we belong to. We're not now learning about another nation, another people. This is us. This is our day. This is where we are. How good that we're able just to enter in measure to what all this means. And then says Paul, and to know the love of Christ. I believe here it's Christ's love for his church. And you see, as you think about its breadth, as you think of that which is eternal in character, and has taken me from being dead in trespasses and sins and lifted me up, and that which is founded in divine purpose, it just brings out in its fullness the wonder of his love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And what's the third consequence? And we are just moving quickly through this. That ye might be filled into all the fullness of God. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, we have the fullness of the Godhead. And that is a fullness that relates to all that God is in essence and nature. But what we have in Ephesians is what God has made known of himself and his purpose and his ways that we can enjoy. It's a good exercise just to take a piece of paper and a pen and start in chapter 1 of this letter. And just to write down everything there is about God. And you'll soon begin to realize, after you've gone through even the first two chapters, what is involved in the fullness of God. That is just so vast, so big. You think of his blessing in chapter 1, blessed with every spiritual blessing. You and I don't fully comprehend that. And his sovereign choice of us. And you think about the good pleasure of his will. And you think of the praise of the glory of his grace. And you think of all that is revealed to us of God in chapter 1 and so on. And as you go through. And you just have a sense that this is just far too big for us. We cannot comprehend it all. It's just so vast. And that's why Paul says, filled into all the fullness of God. You see, here is a ministry that can fill us. You say, my heart just seems empty. It needn't. God is making known all his ways to us in these chapters in a wonderful way. And there is a fullness to it that we cannot and will never exhaust. And Paul is saying, we can be filled. Oh yes, You Ephesians, your hearts are disappointed that I'm in prison and that I'm in afflictions. But get your eye, get your heart fixed on Christ. And appreciate what you've been brought into. And know just the fullness of God as it's been made known to you. And it's almost as if Paul anticipates these Ephesians saying, it's just beyond us, Paul. It's just beyond us. And that's why I think Paul concludes this chapter with the words that we have read in verse 20 and 21. Now to him that is able. Perhaps tonight as I speak to you, you find this particular epistle obscure and difficult. And you've read it and struggled with its language, its depth. I want to say to you that you need to grasp the truth of verse 20. Now unto him that is able. The Father wants you to enjoy this. The Lord Jesus wants you to enjoy this. The Holy Spirit will work in your life to bring you into the enjoyment of this. But it won't be in your power or my power. It won't be in my mental ability or your mental ability. It will be by realizing that the Father is able. The Father is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. You cannot ask too much. Now please don't take it out of its context. It's in the context of what we've been speaking about tonight. The saints being strengthened and comprehending and knowing and being filled. That's the context of verse 20. And the Father's power is sufficient, more than sufficient, to bring us into the enjoyment of what perhaps seems very difficult to us. Not all at once, it's not going to come as a flash of light in our minds. But he will. If we have the interest and the desire, he will work in us. That's what we have here. According to the power that worketh in us. What is that power, by the way? It's the power that took Christ out of the grave, that raised him. And it's the power that set him at God's own right hand. It's the same power that is able to work in us. It's true, isn't it? That the limitations we know and the weakness we know is not because of any lack on the divine side. It's because we have failed to go in for it and failed to have the desires and to lay hold upon the Father's giving and the Spirit's strengthening and to know what it is for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. Now I close with this. You might think that Paul would begin his prayer with praise. That's normally, often how he does. Of course he does in chapter 1. He begins with the epistle with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as he's brought this ministry to these Ephesians, he ends with praise. As he moves on to a new section in the letter, unto him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus. How incredible. That the result of God working in us, in the church, is going to be the Father is going to be glorified in that church. And as you know in Ephesians, everything returns back to God. Everything is for the glory of God. The praise of his glory in chapter 1. And here, the Father's working according to the riches of his glory is going to be for the eternal praise and glory of God.